famous last words can be many things. They can be poignant, they can be comical. The ones that I think seem to really capture our attention are the ones that prove to be spectacularly wrong. General John Sedgwick was an American military commander during the American Civil War on the Union side, otherwise known as the Blue Coats. One day he was standing on a bridge with his officers, looking towards a rifle company of grey-coated Confederates, one of whom, sadly, was about to fire a fatal shot straight at the general. He turned to his adjutant, and just before his last breath, said the following words: "You see those greatcoats down there? Let me tell you something. Those old boys could not shoot straight enough to hit an elephant at this distance." We're tonight looking at the last words of one John. We can't be absolutely sure at this point, but tradition at least has it that they're also the last written words of John when he was the last surviving apostle. Therefore, chronologically, these may be the concluding words of the New Testament to the universal church, including ourselves. And it must make sense, therefore, to give them careful attention and thought. And we'll focus this evening on verse 20 and 21, which, as has been mentioned, you can find your pew Bibles on page 1228. And also, as we're concluding a series in 1 John, we will aim to draw at least some threads together from the letter as a whole. Let's begin by looking at verse 21. "Dear children, keep yourselves from idols." Now, perhaps it's just me, but on the first reading, that feels rather abrupt and a bit unexpected, and out of keeping with the previous material of the letter. There's been no previous reference to idolatry. It's as if John had a lapse of concentration and just scribbled something down in a hurry. Just to make sense of this, then, both of the content and its position in the letter, I think we do need to get to grips with this perhaps rather unfamiliar and uncomfortable topic of idols. Now, if we're familiar with the Old Testament, then you will have found there many episodes of idolatry. Yet those stories surely strike us as so peculiar as to be a little remnant to us. A golden calf might come to mind. And it seems obviously from another time, people gathering around a golden calf to worship it. And so at first sight, this topic of idolatry feels like something that need not detain us all, need not detain us for any time at all. I think it does help us, therefore, to take note of the fact that verse 21 can also be rendered as, "Dear children, keep yourselves safe from false gods." And that's the Good News Bible. Or for me, a translation is also helpful. "Dear children, keep yourself from all objects of false devotion." It starts to bring it that much closer to home, I think. Idolatry is not a state from which we personally or collectively but emerge permanently. People who gather around that calf, if that image is familiar to us, are not a primitive society who we can view with a sense of detachment, tempting though that is. Idolatry, the word isn't exactly common to come to it, is an inclination of every human heart. Every one of us faces the hazard of false devotion, personally and collectively. And still, is this all really necessary? I'm confident that not many of us, indeed none of us here, I imagine, will have created a shrine or a physical object in a back bedroom to revere, to still a bit too strange. And then again, surely the church is the last place that needs to be warned against idolatry. And for us, we're not just Christian, we're Church of England. What sort of person does John think we are? We've only got one cross-reference this evening, outside the letter, and then just for the purpose of the definition, I'll read it to you. Acts 17, verse 29. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that God is like gold, or silver, or stone, an image made by human design and skill. And that verse is very clear that the objects of false devotion, in other words, idols, originates in our thinking. And furthermore, the verse is addressed to God's offspring, everyone. Every one of us can therefore create an idol for ourselves or for others through our beliefs. And there's still this question, why are these his last words? Why land on this topic in such an abrupt and unexpected way? Why end the letter on this uncomfortable note? I guess a number of us here have had the experience of having children start at university, perhaps, or started a new job in a new town, and we've been involved in moving them. And at that point, we've had 20, perhaps more years to advise and encourage them, give them the benefit of our wisdom. Yet, as we carry the boxes, their belongings to their student accommodation, it's still possible that words of warning will form in the back of our mind. You might have had your own version of that conversation. When our daughter Beth went to university in Bristol some years ago, I remember saying to her in that last conversation, something along the lines of, have a great time, be sure to avoid drinking drugs, and when it comes to rock and roll, probably avoid anything by the Rolling Stones written after 1975. We love our children, but adult life can be difficult, and we go on giving them warnings about life's hazards. So, too, John says these words, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. He's speaking out of love and wisdom and concern, and just as we do when we want our children. So then, let's uncomfortable a bit. We can spend a little time considering what are the hazards that we face in regard to idolatry and false devotion. If we were preparing a list of classics of English literature, I'd like to think that there would be a place for Winnie the Pooh, a timeless piece by A.A. Milne, and it's, as I'm sure many of us know, tells the tale of Pooh Bear and his friends Tigger and Piglet and Eeyore Donkey. Pooh Bear's favourite moment of the day is his mid-morning cup of tea, and he always has a dilemma. Each time he has his cup of tea, should he have a bowl of condensed milk or a bowl of honey? And being a bear of small brain, he solves the problem by having both mixed and blended together. And it's a children's story, perhaps a childish illustration. When the church adopts the same attitude, the consequences are far from childish. We've inherited from previous generations a clear knowledge of the ordinance of marriage between one man and one woman. With the best of intentions, people around us, perhaps we ourselves, tended to say, why not refresh the idea of marriage with some contemporary thinking around sexuality and relationships? Let us make a blend of modern ideas and the historic understanding of marriage, and so create something new and relevant to today. Well, however well-meaning that might be, when we mix the confusion of the world around us in relation to matters of sexuality with God's gift of marriage, what we actually create is not something new and relevant. Rather, we invent a false religion. It's an uncomfortable subject, and I know we should to cause avoidable offence, but we cannot ignore the modern idolatries that surround us. up to churches too easy a target. We said the creed a moment ago, and that you might not always say, but I put it there, so that it reminds us that we stand and declare together in public our faith in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And for that time, we look beyond ourselves to praise and rejoice in God. And yet, there's a very different and contemporary creed available, might be declared in short and succinct terms, as the creed of self. I found God in myself, and I love him fiercely. The people who are charged with the task of national recruitment for our military services do a critical task and job, and I'm sure you wish them well. I still find myself surprised by some of the appeals that they make. I saw a television advert recently on the subject, which included this message to prospective, I'm sure young, servicemen and servicewomen. We can make you your best self. We can give you your best life. Now, if that's a sensible basis for joining the British Army, and I'm a Dutchman, the idol of self-love and self-fulfillment isn't intoxicating in its appeal, and it surrounds us everywhere. It is, in reality, a cruel and deceptive false god, which will always disappoint and always corrupt us. Yet, perhaps it can't all be the other side of that door, beyond the tier of St. David's. What about us? Can we make idols within our Christian lives or our Christian ministries? Well, the answer must be yes. But it is the nature of idolatry that only we ourselves know the secrets of our own hearts. And so it's not for me to comment on what we might envision in our Bible. But I think what I can say to myself and to encourage others is that we should and must grapple with the issue of false devotion in our own hearts and minds, and we must address it if we are to take John's last words seriously. So then, idolatry is a problem. What is the solution? And how are we to deal with this enduring threat in our personal lives and our life as the church? Let me read for you, or indeed if you have the book open, and read it for yourself, chapter 5, verse 20. We also know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. John is giving us here the antidote to idolatry, and we'll look at this verse in a little more detail. And it's probably not the most common conversation on candidates, but if you were to ask a friend what is truth, they might say all sorts of things. Probably they'd say something more lines of truth is reality. We regard truth as an abstract, a very important one, but still an abstract. It's true, for example, that all the seats that we're sitting this evening are blue in colour. We don't necessarily have to do very much as a consequence. And it would be similarly commonplace, I think, to say that many of us, many, perhaps not here, many people, think the opposite of belief is unbelief. Generally held that the rational person will occupy a position of unbelief. That is where normal, reasonable people stand. And some people find faith, presumably because they've managed to wriggle past many obstacles, the miracles, the history of the church and so on. But what John, and I've said the whole New Testament, does not even entertain this way of thinking about truth and belief. And the issue of truth and belief is, am I loving lie that runs the whole letter. There isn't time to turn to all the references of one line, but let me give you just two very brief references. Chapter 5, verse 1 tells us that everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Chapter 5, verse 10 says, whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. Whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar. So how is John understanding this theme of belief and truth? In contradiction to our contemporary perspective, John presents belief as a universal experience. Everybody is a believer. Richard Dawkins and the atheists, they don't even get the time of day. The distinction that has been made by John is that some people believe that which is true, and some people believe that which is false. And it's not just the New Testament that presents it in this reality. G.K. Chesterton would once have been a household name. I guess none of us have heard of him. He was an author and essayist in the early decades of the last century. The Father Brown Mysteries, which I guess some of us will have read or watched, is an example of his work. He was also a very considerable Christian apologist. And one of his most famous aphorisms is the observation that when people stop believing in God, they don't believe in nothing, they believe in anything. And John would surely agree with that. We ourselves, and everyone we know, must choose between only two options: believe that which is true, or believe in some form of falsehood. Now, there are many, many different forms of falsehood, aren't there? And that, what are we to make of that? You may know the first line of Tolstoy's novel Anna Karenina, but quite rewriting it. The novel opens with this line: all happy families are alike. Each unhappy family is unhappy in its own way. Very Russian. We might also say, to coin a phrase, all true believers are alike. All those who believe falsehood do so in their own way. Chapter 5, verse 20 concludes, and we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. And the answer given here to the dangers of idolatry and false devotion is to know the truth, that is, to know Jesus Christ. John is not delivering the contents of a curriculum here. I mean, there may be perhaps a number of people here with us tonight who, over the next week or month, will teach some teenagers the finer points of atomic theory, or the elements of differential calculus, all useful stuff. But even the most passionate educator is realistic about the extent to which the material they're teaching has an impact on their students. I never did manage to understand differential calculus, so it's an issue topic. I'd love to go explain it one more time. Truth of which John speaks is in an entirely different category. He speaks of the truth as being the very words of life itself, now and forever. And our focus this evening has been on the last verse of the letter, yet the first is equally important. I'm going to read this in its entirety. Chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. This is not the truth in the sense that the seats in which we're sitting are blue in color. John tells us the truth, the word, that calls us to life and saves us from death. So in conclusion then, how should we make sense of these last words? A while back, I got a letter from my GP surgery calling me to what they described as a well man clinic. And I imagined it would involve inconveniencing middle-aged men with questionnaires. But I thought I'd share some work, so I went along. And I was, as I suspected, given the questionnaire to complete, and then called in to see a doctor who looked about the same age as my daughter. And she asked me to sample the scales, took notes of my weight, took my blood pressure, and asked me the usual lifestyle questions. She then smiled at me and said, "You're in reasonable shape, Mr. Hopkins, given your age. Of course, if you want to be in really good shape, you can use a stone weight and start doing some exercise. And sometimes you get more than you bargain for from people when they're giving you advice. I've had personally, as I've learned this week, that sense when looking at 1 John chapter 5, particularly verse 21. These are tough words. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols." And we do need to grapple with what is, I think, a very uncomfortable warning, and perhaps not one we were expecting. We can, each of us, fall into idolatry. We can chase false gods. We can, and almost certainly will, put objects of false devotion onto, if you like, the throne of our hearts and lives. Yet if this particular health warning is a shock, the treatment is clear. And it's dispensed by John with warmth and affection and wisdom. We must hold fast to the truth, which we know. We've not been left searching in the dark. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Let me pray as we conclude. Father, Lord and God, keep us, just as we keep ourselves in the truth of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, today, tomorrow, and forever. Amen.